We thank you, Father, for our time this evening, a time when we can consider other of your attributes and reflect upon your greatness. That is a great privilege, and that is a great thing to do. And so, Father, as we do that, we pray that you would teach us and build us up in the faith and give us a greater sense of your character, your greatness, and may that have its good effect upon us to conform us to the image of your Son and to enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We can't do that if we have wrong ideas about you. And so give us clear, correct ideas about you that we might serve you faithfully and well. We look to you to bless us in the things we study and the way we think and what we learn and how we are built up in the faith this evening. And we pray that for the other classes that are going on tonight. Bless them and then bless our time of prayer afterwards as we go again before the throne of grace with our petitions for those who have sought for our prayers and those who are in need. We look to you now to bless us. We pray that you would make this a profitable and enjoyable time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When Isaiah was a young man, he had a life-changing experience when he got a glimpse of the Lord. It happened evidently in the temple. He recounts it in Isaiah 6. It was the year of King Uzziah's death, when he said he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him and cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And with that, the foundations of the temple shook. It filled with smoke, and Isaiah was filled with terror. "Woe is me," he said, "for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, that's what a knowledge of the holy does to people. It affected the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. He sensed, I think, most definitely in that light that shone around him, the holiness of God. And he could not stand before it. He fell down to the ground, fell down as a dead man. These images of men full of terror, of falling down as dead, are foreign to us today. Christians lack a sense of awe in regard to God. Worship has become based more on entertainment than on education. There has occurred what some have called the dumbing down of the faith. And if that's true, and from what I have read, from what I have heard, I can't say from all that I've seen in the churches that I've gone to, because I can't say that my experience is that broad, but from what I've read and what I've seen, I believe that that is true. And I think that it's because the church has lost the idea of God's holiness. Now, it may be that because things have become light, or people have treated things lightly, that we've lost a sense of holiness. But it may very well be that we have begun to think of God less as holy because we've lost that sense of holiness. And so instead of thinking of God as a holy God, we think of him more today as a friendly God. Now, I'm not criticizing some of the hymns we sing, such as "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," because there's truth in that. A friend sticks closer than a brother, and a friend loves at all times, the Proverbs say, and according to that definition, we could have no better friend than Christ. The Lord's enemies disparagingly called him a friend of sinners, and they were right. Was a friend of sinners, but the fact is, the Bible never calls God our friend. At least if it does, I've not found it. I've gone through my concordance, and I've never found a statement in the Bible where God is called our friend. The Lord called his disciples his friends, and Abraham was called the friend of God, but God was never called Abraham's friend. Now, the point that I'm making in this is really one of perspective. While we can speak of God in terms of friendship, it really misses the mark. and obscures the distinction in our relationship. He is far more than a friend. He is our Creator. He is our Savior. He is God Almighty, and He is completely different from us. And that is what the holiness of God reveals. If it is an idea that has been lost, then it is one that we need to recover. And it's our subject this evening, the attribute of God's holiness. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, expresses the importance of this attribute when he writes, "It does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central and fundamental than another, but if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify its selection." God's holiness has been called His beauty. And to begin to understand it, we need to define that beauty, or we need to explain the nature of it, the nature of His holiness. And to do so, we need to understand it, first of all, in two senses, because the holiness of God is understood in two ways. First of all, it is relational. I'm not sure that's a term that I didn't invent, or it seems I picked it up in Burkhoff, but I think it makes the point. First of all, it's relational, and secondly, it's ethical. Relational in that holiness speaks of separation, and ethical because it also speaks of moral purity. Now, when we think of holiness, we usually think of that second idea. We think of ethical perfection, of moral purity, but holiness primarily has the idea of separation. God is transcendent. He is high above us. That's what Isaiah saw there in the temple, the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. He's not like us. He is separate. He is completely different. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. He is from everlasting to everlasting. We are not. We have a beginning. He did not. He is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. We are completely dependent on Him for life. It is in Him that we live and we move and we have our existence. Acts 17:28. God is not like that. He does not live and move in something or someone greater than He is. He Himself is the basis of all life. He's the basis of all that is. And so He's separate from us. He's holy and completely different from us. Now, that's not just a theological distinction. Perhaps if we just had the theology that we have, we could make that distinction validly, and we could do that. But also the word holy has that as its meaning. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, and it is derived, it is thought, from the word to cut or the word to separate. There's some speculation here. It's really not certain what the etymology or the origin of that word is. But whatever the case is, whatever word it originated from, its usage in the Bible clearly suggests the idea of separation, the separation of the sacred from the profane. So it has as its central idea, this word holiness, has as its central idea to be set apart or consecrated. Now that's illustrated in a number of ways. It's illustrated from the fact that things, inanimate objects, are called holy. It's used, for example, in Numbers 16:38 of the censers that the Korahites used in worship. Well, those are inanimate objects, but they're called holy. So obviously it doesn't mean that they had moral purity. It doesn't mean that at all. It means they were set apart from the profane, from common usage to a specific usage that is sacred. They were used in worship service. They were used for religious services. In Acts 19:23, when God comes down to Mount Sinai, that mountain is treated as holy. It's a thing, but it's considered as holy. He speaks to Moses, and he uses the verbal form, the verb that from which the word holy comes from, and he says to Moses that he's to set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. That is, set it apart. It's to be a holy place. Not morally pure, not ethically pure, but it's to be set apart. They're not to cross over that boundary. If they touch that mountain, they'll die. And so we see it in those senses of inanimate things. We also see this fact of being set apart as the idea, not moral purity, in a very graphic way, almost a seemingly contradictory way to the point, but to the idea of holiness at least, where it is used in the Old Testament of both female and male temple prostitutes. And so we have the word Kadesh in its masculine and feminine form used in that way in Deuteronomy 23:7. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, a Kedeshah. Nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute, a Kadesh. See, it's from the word holy. In 1 Kings 14:24, there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. So, obviously, the meaning there does not mean holy in the sense of being morally pure. That's why I cite that example. It very clearly points out that these people were set apart from common activity to religious activity, even though it was the base activity of Canaanite worship. But they were set apart. And that is essentially what this idea holy means. It means to be set apart. That is essentially what God's holiness means. He is set apart from us. He is not like us. And this is what can be called majesty holiness. This is how the Lord is described in the Song of Moses, found in Exodus 15. Israel sang it after their exodus from Egypt, after they had gone through the Red Sea. They'd been delivered from the Egyptians, and in verse 11 they sang, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders?" Well, there is no god of Egypt like him. Pharaoh was not like him. There is no one that they can think of, whether he be an idol or a king, that can compare with God. And we find that truth and that sentiment stated all through the Old Testament. We find it, for example, in the Psalms. Asaph, in Psalm 77:13, wrote, "Your way, O God, is holy, and what God is great like our God? No God can compare with him." He's different from the gods, from all of the pagan deities. They don't compare to him. They can't do what he does. They're not like him. He's not like us. We're different. Asaph goes on in the next psalm, in Psalm 77:39, and he wrote, "Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return." Now, you see the difference between God and man. God is holy, and when you begin to reflect on all that God is, he's eternal. Man is different from that. Man is flesh. Man is like wind. Wind just passes through. It comes through once, and it's gone. And that's man. He's transient. He's here for a moment. He's like a breeze, and that's it. It's not even very substantial. How different man is from God. God is holy. He's separate from us. He is completely different. But holiness of God, has also this second meaning, this idea of moral perfection, ethical purity, which is really a development from this first idea of majestic holiness or separation, because God is separate from the creation. Because he is not like the creation, he is separate from moral evil. He's separate from sin. In virtue of his holiness, God can have no communion with sin. Now, there are various texts that teach that. Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." In fact, the Psalms are very strong in this way. Psalm 5:5 and Psalm 7:11 say that God hates the wicked every day. It's not a thought we hear preached very often. We don't like to think of God in that way. We say he's a friendly God is the way we want to think of him, and the way he's popularly preached. But the psalmists make it very clear. God hates the wicked every day. He hates sin like a physician hates disease. A.W. Tozer put it more poignantly. He wrote, "He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that takes the life of her child." God hates sin. He hates iniquity. God has great concern for the moral health of his universe, and whatever is contrary to what is holy and what is right, he hates. But the idea of God's moral purity is not only negative, it's also positive. It refers to His moral excellence, it refers to His perfection, it refers to His beauty, as some have referred to His holiness. And so holiness is that. It's a positive aspect of God. God is holy. Holiness is what He is. He does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. He is absolutely and infinitely holy and pure. All of His attributes are holy. Touches every aspect of His being. This is also what Isaiah saw in the temple. He saw both aspects of the holiness of God. He saw God's majestic holiness, His loftiness, which made Isaiah feel His own insignificance, His smallness, His nothingness before God. See, it's the train of God's robe in the temple. He doesn't see all of God. He gets a glimpse of a little bit of what might be called God, and he saw how small He was. But he saw this moral perfection of God's holiness too. He had a sense of that, and sensing that, he sensed very deeply his own impurity and sin. And so he responded, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Man is very comfortable with himself and his situation until he confronts the holiness of God. And then he's undone. He's ruined, as Isaiah said. That has been called a pain-filled cry. It was the sudden realization of his personal depravity. Martin Luther translated, "I am ruined," as "I am annihilated." That's what happens when we see the holiness of God. But that is the first step in the change that God produces to make us useful in His service. So, where do we see this holiness of God? If it's what affects us in that way, it affects us as it affected Isaiah, but also affects us for the good, as it causes us to be ruined, as it were, but also makes us fit for service. Where do we find the holiness of God? Well, first place is that it's revealed in the law of God. Law that He gave on Mount Sinai is an expression of His character and holiness. It was designed to impress Israel with the idea of God's holiness. They certainly were impressed with that as they were around the mountain. They were in mortal fear of that mountain and the sounds that came from it and the shaking of it. And yet what took place on that mountain with the revelation that God gave was designed to impress upon them God's holiness and urge on them the necessity of being holy themselves, of that kind of life. It does not enable us to live that kind of life. That's what we learn from the law. In fact, I think that's what we see in Isaiah's response to the holy God that he saw in the temple. "I'm ruined. I'm undone. I don't live up to the law." No one does. The law can't make us be holy. The law can't produce that. It shows us how deeply we fail. But having said that, it is a revelation of His holiness. The law reveals that in all of its aspects, in its symbols and in its institutions. It reveals that in the various aspects of the law, its moral and civil and ceremonial aspects. We see God's holiness in all of that. It's a reflection of His character. And over again, what the law emphasizes is this first aspect of holiness. It emphasizes the necessity of separation from the profane. Israel was to be a holy nation. It was to be a nation apart. It was to be a nation different from all of the other nations. And it was reminded of that in every aspect of the law, in every aspect of its religious and civil life. In fact, its civil life was a religious life. There was no separation between them. It's taught, for example, in Israel's diet. The people were restricted from eating certain kinds of food. And some argue that, well, that was for hygienic purposes. And it may have had some hygienic reasons, but that is not the reason why they were prohibited from eating certain kinds of animals that were declared by God to be unclean. They were declared to be unclean because God was illustrating a point that in the food they ate, there was to be separation, which was teaching them to be holy, to be different. You see it in their clothing. There's certainly nothing hygienic in the requirement that materials that would go into their garments were not to be mixed nothing particularly improper in mixing cotton and wool, but they were not to do that. They were to keep things unmixed to teach them purity and holiness. It was taught in the way they kept time or the way they structured their week. There was one day that was separated from all the others, the Sabbath. It was to be separated because God had separated it, and they were to have that one day devoted to the Lord. It was to be for worship and refreshment in Him. But all through the law and all through their daily lives and in many different aspects, there was this idea of separation. They were to be a people who were to be separated from the world, separated from sin. And in all of its aspects, the law forbids sin and it fostered righteousness. But the highest expression of God's holiness was given in His Son, in Jesus Christ, when the birth of our Lord was announced to Mary. The angel said to her in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So the child that would be conceived in her womb, the child that would be born, is called the Holy Child. And all through his life, he displayed this holiness. He grew up a man, lived a perfect life, and those around him gave testimony to his perfection. In Mark 7 and verse 37, they testified, he has done all things well. Everything that our Lord did, he did well. He did perfectly. After his death and his resurrection and ascension, Peter, in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, called him the Holy and Righteous One. He is that. John, in John 1:8, tells us that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And so, in His perfect, sinless life as a man, we have a great illustration, a great example, a great picture, an explanation of the holiness of God. We can see it as one among us, something tangible in His life. The way he lived, in his words, it was a perfect life, and it revealed to us God's holiness. And that holiness was revealed in his ministry at Calvary, because God was most glorified in history at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where his attributes were displayed, his love, but also his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, because in the atonement, God displayed his abhorrence of sin by punishing it. He's patient with the wicked. As the psalm says, he hates the wicked all day long. But he's patient with the wicked. Still, the wicked, in spite of his patience, will not escape the just penalty of their sin. And that penalty is measured. And the hatred that God has toward that sin is measured, and His holiness in that hatred is measured in the cross. That's where we see it most clearly. Stephen Charnock, centuries ago, wrote, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon His Son." And so in that wrath that was let loose upon His Son, we see what He thinks of sin, and we get a sense, a revelation in that, of His holiness. In contrast to that, but because God let loose His wrath upon His Son, sinners can be saved. And all are who by faith find refuge in that cross and put their faith in Jesus Christ, come to Him. And they are in that act of faith, through that act of faith, joined to Christ and become holy. And so the holiness of God is also revealed in the church as the body of Christ. Christians are called hagioi, or saints, which is from the Greek word hagios, which is holy. And Paul addresses the Christians in that way. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he addresses them as saints by calling. And he gives us a sense of what a saint is, well, throughout that book, but in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he describes the world in contrast to these Christians to whom he's writing, urging them to live a holy life. But he describes the world as full of idolaters and adulterers and thieves. And then he states in verse 11, such were some of you. In other words, you were idolaters, you were thieves, you were all of these people that I've described. You were. That's what you were. You're no longer that. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And they were set apart from the world. They were declared righteous by God in justification. They are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart, but also sanctified in a progressive sense, being renewed in the whole man, being made increasingly like Jesus Christ in their heart and in their conduct. Well, that's God's work. He has made us a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as Peter describes us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And so we are to pursue holiness. That's what's to characterize our lives. In fact, previous to that, in 1 Peter 1:16, he quotes the Old Testament and he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." It was God's commandment to Israel. It's his commandment to us. We are to be a holy nation. And the people of God, people of that nation, should manifest that to the world. The world should look at the church and they should see a manifestation of the holiness of God. There are differences, though, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a difference in the emphasis we have on the holiness of God in the two. Holiness is attributed to God more frequently in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. And the approach to God for New Testament saints is different than it was for Old Testament saints. In the Old Testament, the emphasis on the holiness of God and the weakness and sinfulness of man meant that man was to keep his distance from God and he was to approach God with fear. And you can see this in the structure of Israel's religion, the tabernacle, the temple. It was structured to where there was a wall or a fence of some kind around the perimeter of the tabernacle, and then there was a court within. One had to pass through one gate to get in, and then there was separation within that court. There's the holy place and then the holy of holies. So there was distance between the worshiper and God. The Israelite could come into that court, but only the priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. There was this sense of separation, and there was great fear and trembling in approaching God. In the New Testament, things have changed. God is the same, and he is presented in the New Testament as being holy. 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That's a statement of his holiness. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we have the four living creatures who never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." And so at this present time, they are singing that of the Lord God. But there is a new factor that was not present in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. New Testament believers deal with God as their Father. J.I. Packer years ago wrote, "Father is the name by which we call him. Father has now become his covenant name, for the covenant which binds him to his people now stands revealed as a family covenant. We are his children, we are his sons, we are his heirs, and heirs of the covenant, heirs of the life to come. And as such, we have open access to him. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to seek help in time of need. Christ has given us that. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes that in Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. And that's a large theme in the book of Hebrews, which speaks of our Lord's priestly work, and we see that in chapter 4 of Hebrews, and then later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the author writes, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. To those who are in Christ, the holy God is a loving Father. We belong to His family. We can approach Him without fear. And we can approach Him with the certainty that He will always care for us, He will always be concerned for us, He will always deal with us as a loving Father. And that's what God is. God is greater than a friend. He is our Father, but He is the holy God and Father. And while we can approach Him with confidence and we can approach Him with openness, we must always remember that in order that we not approach Him with a casualness or a carelessness. Which brings us to some final points, some practical points from all of this. Some of them we've already covered in the course of what we said tonight, but we are in God's family, and so we are to reflect His character. That's a very practical point from the fact that God is holy. If we are His sons, if we are His children, then we should be like Him. We should manifest a family resemblance. And it should be seen in our character. We are saints, and as saints, we are holy. We are set apart, and that is to be seen in our lives. We're seen to be seen as different from the world around us. Arthur Pink wrote that we are not bidden to be omnipotent or omniscient as God is, but we are to be holy, and that in all manner of deportment. And the more we see the holiness of God, the more we reflect upon His holiness in Scripture, as we see it throughout the Old Testament, as we study it in the Law of Moses, as we see it in the life of Christ, the more we see that, the more it will affect us, and the more we will become like that in our thought and in our behavior. That's how we're sanctified in large parts, work of the Spirit of God, but He does it as we study the Bible. I don't know how He does that. Doesn't really tell us. But in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul makes it very clear that as we see Christ, we are transformed in the image of Christ. And as we see His holiness, that becomes part of our character, increasingly. Well, Isaiah, his experience in the temple teaches us that, I think. The vision of God's holiness had a profound effect upon him. It changed him. He understood his sinfulness. He was ruined, he said. But that was simply the first step in his usefulness. After that, you remember, a hot coal is taken from the altar and it's touched to his lips, which he has called unclean lips. And then he is commissioned to be God's prophet. He is set apart. He is sanctified, as it were. He is made fit for this great office that he will now hold for many years to come, to be God's voice, to speak for God. God touched that coal to his mouth and fit him for that job. Having seen God in His holiness, having been brought low, having been annihilated, as Luther said, he was then built up and he was made fit for service. And I think we can see the same with Moses. Moses approaches the burning bush. And he finds that he's standing on holy ground and he must take off his sandals because of where he is. It's holy ground because God is there. And he sees God. He sees God in this flame of fire. And in the process of this meeting with God, he realizes his inadequacy. He speaks of it in a kind of excuse not to go back and do on the mission that God has given to him. But nevertheless, he is made in all of this to see his inability to do the very thing that God has called him to do. And that's what Isaiah saw, his own inability. As one comes in contact with the revelation of God, as one gets a sense of his holiness, one realizes his or her sinfulness and inadequacy. And yet in all of this, as with Isaiah and as with Moses, they learned God's complete sufficiency. And so a knowledge of the holy affects our behavior and our approach to God, and it affects our conduct, our thinking, everything about us. It's how we become holy. And so it's exceedingly practical to make a study of the holiness of God and to reflect upon the holiness of God that we might become like Him and become conformed increasingly to His image. Well, may God help us to do that. And may God help us to pursue further a study of the character of God as we study through the Bible and reflect deeply upon it, that we might become like that. And as we do, as we see ourselves as we are, we'll see ourselves rightly, we'll see God as He is, and then we will serve Him seriously. And our lives will be an offering to Him, one that is a life of worship. Well, as I say, may God help us to do that. May God produce that in us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, and we thank You for what Your Word says about Your holiness. We have just touched upon it this evening, but we are reminded from Isaiah's life and from what is revealed in the Word of God, and certainly, most importantly, what is seen in Your Son and the great revelation of holiness in His life, of what You're like. You are pure, You're undefiled. You are different from us, separate completely from us, and yet You bridge that gap through Your Son by His incarnation, taking a human nature to Himself, becoming like us, even though He was that holy child. We thank You for that, because it's through Him we have life, and we can be joined to You and made holy. We thank You for that work of grace, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.